You have your Bibles. I'm going to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark once again. We're in chapter 2 today, all the way in chapter 2. So quickly, Mark 2, I got a chuckle in the first service. Mark 2, we're going to look at verses 1 to 12 this morning. This actually starts a new turn in the Gospel of Mark. This narrative and the four following it, all the way till deep in chapter 3, we have controversies that are beginning. The Lord Jesus now has increased in popularity to the point where he needed to go to desolate places. But what we're going to find is now the scribes and the religious leaders are going to have real problems with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this starts to elevate to the point where they're going to pursue killing him. And we see this in beginning in Mark chapter 2. So if you'll please turn there. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 837 in the Pew Bibles. I hope that you'll be able to follow along, copy of the Scriptures. Would you please stand once again for the reading of God's perfect Word? And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. He was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof. They unroofed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" And he gives them a little riddle. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Oh God, we ask that this morning you would surprise us. This is a familiar text. Many of us have heard it repeatedly, but we ask for a fresh understanding. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see that our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins. Lord, I ask today for some that are weighted down with guilt and shame, that they would hear these good words from your Son. Your sins are forgiven. And may we as believers who remember hearing that for the first time when we were born again, may it have fresh warmth in our hearts to cause us to rejoice in the good news of your Son that our sins are forgiven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We use this word over and over and over again. It's probably one of the most sloppy words in the English language. Here it is, need. I need this. Every parent in the room knows what this is like. Maybe I've had a teenage boy do this before. Comes to me, "I need a pair of shoes." I look down at his feet and the ones he has are perfectly fine. I need this. If you were to write down this morning the things that you need the most, top three, top five, what would they be? These things I really need. You know, there's something about that word. It's sloppy. It's probably the most misused word in the English language. It's because when we say it, we think we're entitled to it. I need this. But what is our greatest need? Is our greatest need love? Is it peace? Is it tranquility? Is it friendship? Is it relational? Is it sexual? Is it promotional? Is it financial? What would you put down as your greatest needs? Maybe your greatest need today is like the paralytic. You think your greatest need is physical. you're going through some type of suffering right now, and you wish that it is either physical or relational or some other type of suffering, and you would put that at the top of your list today. If God could save me from this, if he could meet this need, then everything else would be all right. But actually what we find in the text is our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. The greatest need for all humanity is to be reconciled to God. The greatest need is not financial, not relational, not sexual, not promotional, not even physical. It is to be rescued from the coming condemnation because of our sin. Now, I want us to look at this familiar text, and I didn't look, but when I was reading it, I imagined that there might have been a collective yawn by some of you. You're like, I've heard this one a lot. I remember the flannel graphs. I remember all of the stories in Sunday school. And what can you tell us, Pastor, that's new? Well, probably nothing new. But I do think we should come to God's Word not with a collective yawn and not with a, I've heard this CD, this song, so many times that I don't even like it anymore. We should come with, this is God's spoken, perfect, complete, inspired word. So let's come with fresh ears. But I want to do it this way. I want us to consider the various audiences as they watched what we just read. So here's who I would like to see. I would like us to see the perspective of the crowd that is building. It's been building for a while now. I'd like for us to see the perspective of the seekers, these four friends and the paralytic. I'd like us to see the perspective of the scribes, those mean theologians. And then I would like for us to all consider our own perspective as the hearers and readers of this narrative. So first of all, the crowd, you'll notice in verse 1 and 2, it says, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. He's been in a desolate place. Do we know why he's in a desolate place? Class? Yes. Because there was a disobedient leper who had been cleansed. We looked at that last week. Jesus sternly told him, don't tell anybody. But what did he do? He went out and told everybody. So that he and the leper traded places. Do you remember that from last week? Jesus started in public places, but the leper started in places that were desolate because of his disease. But at the end of the story, because the leper who had just been cleansed disobeyed Christ, he was in the public. He had been welcomed back into the community socially, and Jesus was in a desolate place. So now Jesus has been for some days in desolate places, but now he comes back to Capernaum. I wonder if he snuck in. We're not sure about the home, but it's probably Peter's home. We're already told that he stayed there. So it's probably Simon Peter's home. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that when we were in Israel, we visited what many archaeologists historians believe to be the remains of Peter's home. It's just a stone's throw away from the synagogue there in Capernaum. I remember looking at those, the layout. What they do is they take some of the stones that they discover in the archaeology digs and they kind of remake the little blueprint of what the house would have looked like. They have a big Catholic church over it, but you can kind of go under like the basement and you can look at it. These rooms weren't very big. If you've been down to some of the quad rooms in our building for a Sunday class, perhaps, they weren't much bigger than that. So we assume that they were packed into a room, maybe in multiple rooms in Peter's house, and there was all of these people in the front door so that you couldn't even get in. When the paralytic and the four friends came, they couldn't even get inside. Mark likes to talk about the crowd. In fact, if you were to just count it, and I don't expect that any of you have in your reading of the Gospel of Mark, but we do these things when we prepare for sermons, and you'll notice in Mark chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10, if you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, which is a great thing to do during this series, is that he mentions crowd almost 40 times in those 10 chapters. He likes to talk about the crowd. But this crowd is interesting. Never once do we find out that this crowd did what Jesus told them to do, which was repent and believe the gospel. They never en masse listened to his preaching and responded to it. But what is Jesus doing that makes the crowd swell? Well, remember, in our day in Capernaum, our 24 hours in Capernaum, there were three basic parts of Jesus' ministry on earth, his public ministry. He was teaching the word, he was healing, and he was casting out demons. He was practicing exorcisms. I love this text, and maybe it's just preachers amongst us that love this text, but it says that he was preaching the word to them. I just love those five words. Jesus was preaching the word to them. But the crowds are swelling, and But what Jesus' reaction to the crowds all through these 10 chapters in Mark is counterintuitive. This is not how typical Christians and ministry leaders respond to crowds. They think big crowds means good things are going on. Jesus seems to view the crowds as somewhat of obstacles at times. He's compassionate on the crowds, don't get me wrong, but they seem to be preventing the ministry that he wants to have. Remember, he told his disciples that he wanted to preach the word, and these crowds are growing. In fact, I wonder sometimes if the disciples were like, you know what, things are really going well, Jesus, but we need to talk about some of your sermons. Some of your sermons, these large crowds really get cut in half, or even worse, when you start talking about the cost of discipleship, for instance, or you start talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. That's the really bad one. When you preach that one, the crowds all go home. So can we keep those in the filing cabinet? There's certain sermons, and when you heal people or you cast out demons, the crowds are swelling. Mark even seems to kind of take crowds, this word crowd, and put it right beside home for us to kind of see those two together. Home being a more intimate conversation that he's having as he teaches the word. But then the crowds are swelling because evidently they like the tricks. They like the miracles. I mean, who wouldn't? But what we find here in this passage is this crowd is never told that, we're never told that they actually in mass repented and believed the gospel. What's interesting, I think, as well, is when you go to the book of Acts, we find out the crowds are swelling there. But the apostles, after Jesus had been ascended into heaven, their preaching seems to be more successful than Jesus's. I mean, 3,000, 5,000 people were saved, and that doesn't seem to happen when Jesus teaches. There's something about this crowd that reminds us that they're more fickle. There's more of an enthusiasm that's emotional, but not really saving faith. Here's what we learn from this. Being part of a crowd around Jesus is not the same thing as being a disciple of Christ. We can be mesmerized. We can be impressed. We can be really close. We can follow the crowds. But that doesn't mean necessarily that we're a disciple. We see crowds rise and fall based on a team's success in athletics. We see certain presidential or other political positions that we would call populist, where they build big crowds. We remember one we're told about it in the 19th century of William Jennings Bryan. He was a populist and he would have these big crowds, and we have candidates today that have big crowds. But both of those candidates realize that doesn't also mean that those people who come to your events will actually vote for you. And similarly, these people that are around Jesus aren't necessarily following Jesus. Certainly some of them do. But I think the warning here is for all of us. Is it possible that some of us are part of the crowd? We have regularly followed the crowds to worship Jesus. We're here. Some of us are children and we have to be here. You're made to come. It's not an option. You don't get up in the morning and have a democratic vote about whether you'll go to church or not. You're here because mom and dad said you're going to be here. Some of you have been raised like that, and you've always been in the crowds. You've always been around Jesus, but you've never become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm particularly burdened as a pastor, and we talk about this sometimes as pastors on our pastoral team, that our kids are affectionately known, and they don't like the title, as PKs. You know what that means? Preacher kids. Sometimes that's something that they don't like to be called. But one of the vocational hazards of our kids always being around the things of Jesus is they may assume, and maybe there are those here that assume, that if I'm close and I'm with the crowd and we're all singing the same songs, that's the same thing as being a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And I want to tell you that there are many in the crowd who never became followers of Jesus Christ. So that's the crowd. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sins, and the crowd here, they hear about it, but many of them never experience it. I want you to also see the seekers, though. We're told in verses 3 to 5 that this paralytic is brought by four friends to be healed by Jesus. Now, these are impressive friends, aren't they? They have a tenacity that I only hope my friends would have if I were in need and they could get me help. So they show up at Peter's home, we assume, and there's no room. They can't get inside. I wonder if one of them was a little more pessimistic and they said, okay, well, I guess we'll have to go back home and come back another day. I don't know if it was the paralytic's idea or if it was one of the four, if all of them said, let's vandalize the roof. I don't know whose idea it was. Many of these homes in the first century would have a staircase beside them that you could get up to a flat roof. It wasn't pitched like our roofs today. There was also the opportunity, if you didn't have a staircase, to get on somebody else's roof and kind of jump onto the other one. They were that close together. Maybe you could even step on it. We're not sure how they got to the roof, but these roofs were quite different than the roofs that we have on our homes today. Number one, they weren't pitched, they were flat, and they weren't made with the shingles that we're accustomed to. They would have large boards as beams that were set on the various walls. That's similar. But what they would do in order to fill those spaces, it might be 2 to 3 feet behind, in between each of those large beams that they had there on the roof, they would put thatch. It would mix it with mud, and they would have branches. And some scholars believe that these were up to 2 foot, 3 foot deep. So now we understand what it means in the text when it says they dug through the roof. They unroofed the roof. Now again, one's imagination kind of goes wild here. Some of us don't like interruptions when we're worshiping. We don't like it when people are up and down, going to the bathroom and not going to, please don't feel bad if you had to go to the restroom right now. Some of us don't like certain interruptions. But can you imagine, this is like the ultimate interruption. Somebody's coming through the roof. And if it was made like we understand them to be made in the first century, there was parts of the roof coming down to the people that were down below. What we find is, number one, Jesus is not irritated by it, but I do want you to see the tenacity of these friends. We're going to get our friend to Jesus. Now, he's a paralytic, which means he was paralyzed. We don't know exactly the extent of that, but we do know that he couldn't walk. That's why they had him on a bed, a cot. They didn't have wheelchairs at the time. So they bring him to Jesus and they lower him down once they've dug this hole in the roof. Again, we don't know how they lowered him down, but Peter was a fisherman and this was his home. We can imagine this was kind of like their garage or their deck. What would happen because they would put mud there is oftentimes they would have a lawn on their roof. I mean, can you imagine? Son, go cut the roof, please. You know, they would have, it was very beautiful during the spring. Sometimes people would be up there praying like Peter was when he got that vision of the meat that he said was unclean. It was kind of like our modern day deck, but now they have a hole in it, a gaping hole, and probably they found some rope from Peter's fishing vocation, and they lower him down, and there he is, the paralytic, right there in the middle. People had to move out of the way, and he's right there. What is Jesus going to do or say? Well, no one was ready for this. You can imagine those four guys. I don't know what they were doing. They were probably all peering down. They're sweaty. They're wiping their brow, and they're looking down. What's going to happen next? Is he going to heal him? We get out of here. I don't know what they're expecting. But they weren't expecting this. Here's what Jesus said. Son, your sins are forgiven. But before that, what does it say? The text surprises us here. In verse 5 it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, it's in the plural. Now, who is Jesus referring to? Some say he's referring to those four friends. He's not referring to the paralytic. But folks, that would mean that Jesus, or the paralytic, was actually brought to Jesus maybe against his will. It's hard to imagine that. And we know that from other scriptures, that there's never anyone that's given something necessarily on the credit of someone else's faith. So we're curious about what he's saying here. He's probably including not just the four, but also the paralytic. That all of your faith, he saw it. Now, what does that mean? How did he see their faith? Well, it's pretty obvious here. It wasn't just a stated belief. They were evidencing their belief by their actions. It's what Jesus' half-brother said in James. He said, you can talk about your faith, but I will show you my faith by my works. See, the tenacity and the wherewithal to, we're not going to just go home. We're going to push through in order for our friend to be healed by Jesus. Do you notice the difference between a faith that's just verbal and a faith that's real? I mean, what is the difference between true saving faith? And I believe that's what's being displayed here. Not just simply a miracle worker that they were looking for a healing for, but true saving faith and that which is just simply verbal or simply something that is a profession and not real. Maybe we could imagine it like this. If you knew of a professional archer who had a show that traveled, I mean, one of these guys who has an arrow and a bow, that kind of archer, right? And this particular showman goes around all the place. You're a follower. You follow him on Instagram. You follow him on YouTube. You're a real fan. If you can go to a show, you go to a show. And the typical show is, one of the big parts is somebody gets out there and volunteers, and from 50 yards or so, or 50 feet, I don't know, he shoots his arrow, and there's an apple on the head, and he hits it in the center, and he's never hurt or injured anybody who's volunteered. There's songs, there's merch, everybody's all big fans of this archer. Your neighbor has never mentioned the archer ever. In fact, when you brought him up, he doesn't have much to say about him, so you figure he's not a follower, he's not a fan. But you go to a show and you see your neighbor there. And when a volunteer is called, here comes your neighbor with an apple, 50 paces, and he puts it on his head. The archer takes it out just like normal. Who really believes in the archer? You or your neighbor? When I was youth pastor, my wife and I were able to take some teens to Canada for some mission trips. I remember a time where we went to Niagara Falls a few times. But if you're on the Canada side, and I think it's on the U.S. side, they have these placards that tell you about people who cross the falls, either successfully or not successfully. One that I was fascinated by, probably because I thought it was a great sermon illustration, but they tell about this one guy who went around with circuses, and he would do a tightrope routine. But he had a tightrope routine, evidently, across the falls, and he took a wheelbarrow across it, and he came back. And at one point, he's supposed to survey the entire audience, and he says, who believes that I can take one of you in the wheelbarrow across and back successfully? And according to the little placard, everybody raised their hand. And then he said, all I need now is a volunteer. And all the hands went down, right? The demonstration of these men, their faith, is not in a profession, but it's in the activity. That's why Jesus said, when it says of Jesus, he saw their faith. But he says, your sins be forgiven you. The greatest need of our children, of our family, of our spouse, of our friends, of our own heart is to be forgiven of our sins. What's amazing here is that Jesus addresses this first. You see this? Nothing more basic than having a right relationship with God. But what we find is that is not why they initially came. They came for a healing. They came for help for their paralytic friend. But ultimately, they got much more than they came for. Now, that's the seekers. We'll get back to them in just a second as we evaluate his hearers. But the third group are the scribes. These scribes, we already have been introduced to them. They are the theologians of the day. They're the ones that interpret the law. Many of them have memorized large portions of the Old Testament law. They had oral and written tradition about how to interpret the law. They had fenced out the law so that not only were you to obey the law that the Lord had given, but here are ways that you apply it. And those were binding too. They were the doctrines of men. They were the first true legalist. The scribes are sitting, we're told. Now again, I find this to be somewhat fascinating. They're standing room only, but the scribes found a seat. Here they are sitting in a prominent place. And when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, they react. Now, why did they react? I think we don't need to be too hard on these scribes initially because they actually are very theologically orthodox. We're going to see that in just a moment. But I do want you to see the words that Jesus uses. What provoked the scribes to react the way that they reacted? He uses this very tender word and he says, son, your sins be forgiven. Here's what they say in their hearts, their reasoning. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I want you to see. Maybe you should underline this. They're right on. The scribes understood there's only one person that can forgive sins. And that person that forgives sins is God only. So what are the implications if somebody says your sins are forgiven you? The implications are, is that person is saying they are who? They are God. See, these scribes, lest we react to them too quickly, they were actually theologically orthodox in their opinion. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Now again, I want you to just try to envision these scribes. They're seated there. They've heard Jesus say, son, your sins be forgiven you. And then they begin to reason in their hearts. And Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. And then he tells them what they're thinking. Now, if you have already said only the person that can forgive sins is God and God alone, and now this one who says, son, your sins be forgiven you, has read your thoughts, you're like, okay, I'm listening. And then Jesus gives them this riddle. But before he gives them this riddle, I do want us to see something here that, to me, Mark kind of puts beside these two things. Mark likes to kind of sandwich things in so that you see comparisons. Do you see a paralytic here who can't feel his limbs? And we see scribes and religious leaders and theologians who can't feel Jesus in their hearts. Do you see the contrast and actually the danger to learn a lot about God, to learn a lot about his word? I mean, these were the same people that when the wise men came in Matthew 2 and they're looking for Jesus, they were able to go right to the Old Testament, right to Micah and say, here's where he's supposed to be born. Religious, but not right with God. So he gives them the riddle. And here's the riddle. Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So here's the question, class. Which one is easier? Is it easier? He didn't say to do. He says to say. Which one's easier? Is it easier to say, son, your sins be forgiven of you, for you, of you, or to say, take up your bed and walk? Which one's easier? To say. Which one? Sins, your sins are forgiven. Why? There's no fact checkers. I mean, nobody can fact check that. Your sins are forgiven. No one can say that actually happened. But if you say, take up your bed and walk, if he's still laying on his mat, everyone knows you're not for real. You're a liar. Now, growing up in the South, we had something to happen, and some of you are going to really be troubled by, but there was nothing abnormal about it. I thought it was fun. It caused us to have, I thought, good heroes. But we would have, when we have a traveling preacher or a famous preacher come and preach from our pulpit as a kid, we would often take our Bibles up and get them to sign it afterwards. Anybody ever do that? Okay. Well, we would. And they would generally put something nice in there, or they would give you a Bible verse. And I have two or three Bibles in my office that I have a lot of signatures from, and they mean a lot, great deal to me, actually. But can you imagine if I went up to one of those preachers after a service and had my Bible and I said, can you please sign this? And he says, sure, son, your sins be forgiven you. I would hopefully, even as a teenager, say, you just crossed the line. The only one that can do that is who? God is the only one that can absolve sins. And that's why Jesus is challenging them. And he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? He said, I did the first one because it is easier, but I'm going to do the second one now so that you know that the first one is true as well. So he looks now at the paralytic and he says, rise, pick up your bed and walk. And what does he do? He rises, he picks up his bed, and he walks. He said, so that you may know that the Son of Man, this is one of Jesus' favorite titles of himself, the Son of Man has power to do this kind of thing on earth. And you say, why did he call himself the Son of Man? Was he just saying, I'm human? No. That was a title that was kind of secretive. It wasn't as in your face as Son of God. That was deity. Everybody knew that. Son of Man would actually be something only the scribes would probably get. They were very familiar with Daniel 7. They were familiar with this prophecy that the Son of Man was going to come in his glory. And so it was somewhat of a trigger for the scribes. We hear a lot about triggers. This was a trigger. So that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to do this, take up your bed and walk. And as he takes up his bed and walk, it is evident that both the easier to say and the harder to say have both been accomplished. This paralytic left with more than he came for. And it's true of Jesus every time. I can say to you on the authority of God's word, we will come to Jesus for a variety of problems, but you will always get more grace than you came for. He came to be healed physically. He leaves not only healed physically, but cleansed from his sin and forgiven before God. One imagines, though, when he heads home, what was it like? Maybe his wife was washing dishes in the house, and she looks out the window and she goes, is that my man? He's walking. She calls the kids. Hey, guys, come here. Is that Dad? It's Dad. And what was his story? You're not going to believe it. He names the four friends. They carried me. They opened up the roof. They vandalized Peter's house. But everybody was good with it. They were cool with it. They lowered me down. And the first thing Jesus said to me is, he forgave me of all my sins. And then he healed me. And he did both of those to prove that he is the Son of Man. He's the one that was prophesied to come. He's the Messiah. I don't know exactly what this former paralytic preached, but it was a great moving message, I'm sure, to his family. There's one last audience. It's us. How do we, as readers, take in this text? I'm hoping, as I conclude, that there are some problems that you have with it. After the first service, I shared the problems, and then I was able to talk with one of our brothers, and he said, I had a problem with that. I'm glad you mentioned it. So do you have a problem with anything that we just read? Let me just help you, maybe stimulate this a little bit. We have kind of an iron rule, especially in the New Testament, that no one is forgiven of their sins unless they what? Repent of their sins. Believe in Jesus. I mean, something's missing here. We don't see any call out in faith. We don't see anybody, please forgive me. I've sinned against you. Here's what I believe. Number one, Mark is not creating some kind of new doctrine, some new category that some people get forgiven, absolved of their sin without repenting and placing faith in Jesus. We know that Mark's not doing that. We know that Jesus is not doing that. The scriptures are wonderfully consistent. What we do know is that later in the text, Jesus reads hearts. Jesus reads hearts. He knows what's going on in the heart, and he knew that there was faith in this paralytic. And what we find here is that Jesus, even though it's a seed of faith that's as small as the grain of a mustard seed, it may be imperfect. There was no prayer that we could say, hey, there's a sinner's prayer here. We all should imitate this. No, what we see is Jesus is aggressively coming. He's initiating his grace. Something's in the heart of this paralytic, and Jesus responds to it in giving grace. You say, what do you mean? I mean that the Lord Jesus is pursuing us. And what we see with this paralytic is he came to be healed of his debilitating situation physically, but Christ heals him. Not only physically, but spiritually. Maybe you have another problem. Who is Jesus to be forgiven sins? Imagine Tom, Dick, and Harry. Friends. Okay. Tom punches Dick, and Harry comes to Tom and says, I forgive you for punching Dick. What's wrong with that? You didn't get punched by him. How can you forgive someone that you didn't get punched by? You can't forgive somebody else's sin against them, can you? Unless all sin is against Jesus. And that's exactly what David said, didn't he? When he was confessing his sin against Bathsheba and his sin of killing her husband or arranging him to be killed, he said, against you, God, against you, Jehovah, against you, Yahweh, you're the only one that I've sinned against. And you'll say, David, no, the sin wasn't, it was all against God. And that's why Jesus can forgive all sin. So as we read this text, I hope we can see ourselves in this text. There are some of us, as unbelievers, we've never come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, you just described what I am. I'm part of the crowd. I'm always in church. I like singing the songs. I like hearing a moving message. I'm an onlooker, though. I've never placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I've never had my sins forgiven. I want to encourage you today. Here's how you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and you just admit to him you can't save yourself. That he has promised, you can tell him this, that he's promised that all those who repent and place their trust in Jesus will be born again. Thank him for dying for your sin and that he will give you forgiveness and eternal life. But come to Jesus. And some of us are believers. We have come to Jesus. We're not just the crowd. We're not just onlookers. We've come to Jesus. But yet, we had an easier time coming to Jesus when we were saved, but we still struggle with the stain of guilt. When we sin, we're on probation in our own minds. Instead of making a regular track to this wonderful fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, we are always halting. We're men and women of double minds. Maybe Jesus is going to put me on probation for this one. And here we see our Lord Jesus, as he always does, he initiates the reconciliation. He comes to the paralytic who came primarily to get his suffering ended, but he left with his sins forgiven. So let's all take this in. Our suffering relieved is not as important as our sins forgiven. And some of you, that's hard for you to hear because you're going through suffering right now. But will you agree with this priority that Jesus says, our sins being forgiven is more important than our suffering being relieved? And sometimes, those suffering moments, that path of trial and tribulation, are actually the moments where Jesus brings us to, where we can have our sins forgiven. Our greatest need is that we have our sins forgiven by God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for purchasing us, redeeming us through your blood. What can wash away our sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing it, we confess it, we believe it, we embrace it. And I pray today that the penny would drop in the hearts of some of these believers today who have struggled with believing that you have completely given them abolition from their sin. That you have completely removed it as far as the east is from the west. The prophets give us all these pictures that you buried it in the deepest sea. That you've thrown it behind your back. That our sins and iniquities you will remember no more. I pray that you would free some hearts today. That there would be believers in this room who even for decades of their salvation experience lived in guilt and shame and probation rather than the freedom of knowing where sin abound, grace superabounded. And we ask today, Lord, that you would help us understand and marinate in the truth that we stand forgiven at the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.